Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, Luke 13, because we are going to be studying a passage from Luke 13 this morning. One of our new elders, Peter Petgrave, was scheduled to speak today, the Sabbath, but is quarantined because of exposure to SARS-CoV-2 virus. I talked to him last evening. He's doing well. The pastor was exposed. He's doing well as well. Now, Brother Peter Petgrave works in a mechanic shop. The workers are careful to wash their hands, and on Monday evening of this week, as he was finishing his work, he went to the sink with a co-worker to wash his hands. On Tuesday morning, he learned that that very co-worker he'd been standing next to and working with and washing his hands had tested positive for COVID, was sick, and did not come to work. Peter Petgrave's workplace was very careful on Tuesday and sent everyone home early so that they could sanitize everything in the workplace. But Wednesday morning, he learned that another worker who had been working closely with that first co-worker that came down with COVID also had come down with COVID. As you can imagine, Thursday and Friday and all day Wednesday, all the workers were carefully observing very strict COVID mitigation rules, masks, social distancing, hand washing. It reminds me of the words of another elder named Peter. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, Peter Petgrave's story was interesting to me for another reason. In the very effort to stay clean and avoid disease, in the very act of washing his hands, Brother Petgrave was exposed to the dangers he sought to escape. It reminds us that all around are hidden spiritual dangers. We can quickly be infected and left very sick spiritually. And Satan designs that our very best efforts may inadvertently expose us to the spread of the disease that we would like to see extinguished. How important it is to begin our Bible study with prayer that Satan will not use any words from my mouth or thoughts in your mind to infect other people here this morning. That Satan's hateful presence may be banished and we will be free from his contaminating influence during our time of scripture study together. If you just bow your heads, I'm going to kneel once again. Father in heaven, we're opening your word. We're going to be studying it. We're here because we want to be washed. We want to be cleansed. May there be nothing in what I say that would inadvertently infect somebody here. May nothing they say inadvertently infect others. Cleanse us today. Protect us from Satan. Bind his power. And speak to us through your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our study this morning is in Luke 13, and we're going to start with verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. It was late winter, early spring of AD 31. Although this was Jesus' final journey and last ministry in Israel before his crucifixion, no one, not even Jesus' disciples, realized that. The presence of Jesus, his miracles, his mighty works, his words of wisdom no longer attracted curious multitudes. The disciples couldn't help to note how few people now came to hear Jesus speak when once there were crowds of hundreds and thousands. Finally, one of the disciples was brave enough to voice the question they were all thinking. Verse 23, then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? It's always a perplexity to people that so few individuals are willing to follow the Bible. So few are willing to accept the marvelous salvation that Jesus offers all men. Alfred Raywinkle's groundbreaking book, The Flood, in the Light of Bible, Geology, and Archaeology, was published in 1951. My dad purchased it some years later when our family attended a creation seminar. It's a classic volume, been reprinted many times, and is still available on the internet for purchase today. I must have been about 10 years old when I took it off my dad's bookshelf and began to read it. I found it very, very interesting. I still remember one chapter that attempted to determine the probable population of the world at the time of the flood. Various population growths, assumptions and formulas were used, and depending on these assumptions and the formula, Raywinkle was able to estimate the population at the time that Noah entered the ark and the flood came as somewhere between 1 and 11 billion people. Think of it. Out of that entire population, probably numbering in the billions, only one family, 8 people, were saved. And that's not a one-off situation. The Bible contains many other stories showing the lost vastly outnumber the saved. Out of the thousands of citizens living in Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plains, only 3 people were saved. Of the 3 million Israelites and Egyptians that were delivered from the Egyptian bondage, only 2 entered the land of Canaan. Paul quotes the principle that Isaiah gave us, Romans 9:27, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. 99% of Gideon's 32,000 original fighting force left his army before the first battle. Only a remnant, 300, stayed to attack the Midianites. And now, at the very close of Christ's life and ministry, the multitudes had vanished. Few still followed him, just a remnant. And then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? As we study Jesus' answer to this important question, we notice 5 answers that Jesus did not give in answer to the question. First, Jesus didn't say, God predestined all these people to reject their own salvation. God elected a small number to be saved, to glorify him. The rest to be lost. This is his doings and his will. He's the creator. He can do whatever he wants. He's the boss. That wasn't his answer. His answer shows that whosoever will can be saved. The lost are lost because they don't value Christ's salvation enough to choose to be saved. Second, Jesus didn't answer the question by giving a false assurance of salvation. He didn't say, no, you're completely wrong. There are billions and billions who are saved and only a few who will be lost. Third, Jesus didn't say, you've heard the 4-step gospel presentation. You've repeated the sinner's prayer. Don't worry about it. You have been saved. And once you're saved, you're always saved. These people who followed me for a time but no longer are following me will be saved. They'll come around at the end. Fourth, Jesus didn't give an answer that drove even one of his listeners to despair. Among his hearers were those who were sincere and conscientious, but some were struggling with an overwhelming sense of guilt, of depression, and discouragement. There were those who feared that they had committed the unpardonable sin. They were unable to grasp the stupendous and encouraging truth that whosoever will may come and be saved. They were unable to seize the promises of God for themselves. And while Jesus' answer did not minister to the pride of the proud, it did not extinguish the hope of those feeling hopeless. Matthew 20:20 says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench." And Jesus' reply brings hope to the discouraged and despairing. Lastly, Jesus did not reply with a matter-of-fact, simple statistic or fact. That would have been my reply. That is not Jesus' reply. The question, "Are there few who are saved?" is a yes or no question. But Jesus didn't answer the question with a yes or no. If someone would have asked me that question, I think I would have given a simple, direct answer. Yes? Yes, only a few are saved. And that answer is correct. This can clearly be seen from the Bible. We've just looked at a few passages that demonstrate this. But this short factual answer, many will be saved and many will be, few will be saved and many will be lost, though true, fails to deal with the deeper needs of the listeners. Jesus didn't provide an answer by giving statistics and facts. In John Bunyan's classic and wonderful book, The Holy War, there's a dangerous character living in man's soul called Mr. Carnal Security. Like the serpent in the Garden of Eden, Mr. Carnal Security falsely assures us that sin is not that dangerous. There are no dire consequences to committing sin. We won't really die if we continue to go contrary to God's law. Unfortunately, our sinful human nature naturally responds to Mr. Carnal Security's flatteries about ourselves. We naturally will accept an unfounded security. We naturally believe, even without evidence, that we are among those who are saved. We don't worry about the fact that there are only a few saved because we know we are among that small, select group. The fact that it is a small group makes us even more proud. We are part of God's elect. Over the years, a number of polls have been taken that demonstrate this very fact. In 1986, USA Weekend magazine conducted a survey and found that 72% of Americans who believe in heaven rated their chances of going to heaven excellent. But don't miss another part of the same poll. Many said that their friends' chances of going to heaven were considerably worse. A poll conducted by Barna in 2003 found that nearly two-thirds of Americans are confident they will go to heaven, while only a half of 1% believe they'll go to hell. In a 2005 ABC News poll, 85% of those who believed in heaven believed they were going there. And this demonstrates a truth that God told us in His Word, Proverbs 16:2, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits." We justify, excuse, and rationalize all of our actions. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Jeremiah 17:9. But it does not matter how our attitudes, thoughts, words, and actions appear to our own eyes, because it's not our own eyes that determine whether our actions are good or bad. We aren't the judges. It's the Lord who is the judge. It is the Lord who weighs the spirits. The only thing that matters is how God sees my actions. I like how the Bible in basic English translates this verse. All a man's ways are clean to himself, but the Lord puts man's spirit into his scales. And this is why a short factual answer to the question, are a few saved? Answering yes, just a few are saved. Well, true is insufficient. It's a fact that only a few will be saved, but because of the hardness of our hearts, because of the dullness of our comprehension, this fact fails to bring conviction to our hearts. Instead of a mere repetition of information and true facts, Jesus' answer provides both the process of salvation and the principles of salvation. Because Jesus' answer is so complete, we want to examine his answer and gain some instruction for our week ahead. Look again at Luke 13:23. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? I lose a lot of understanding the Bible because I tend to read it too fast and not stop and think about each word. When I slow down, I discover there are gems that otherwise I would miss. I want you to notice something unexpected but important in the next phrase of the verse. And he, that is Jesus, said to them. Did you catch the shift in the phrase to them? Who asked Jesus the question? One of them. An individual. But who did Jesus reply to? A group. Them. One said to him, but he replied to them. The answer Jesus gave to the question was so important that everyone needed to hear it. It might have been asked to him in private, but he called the others so he could give the answer in public. It's an answer we need to hear today. The unnamed questioner, you see, was asking for me and for you. And God preserved his question and Jesus' answer for us. Christ's answer is just as important in the winter and close of 2020 as it was 2,000 years ago when Jesus gave it. Beginning with in this quiet, courteous, almost unnoticed way, God is telling us, this is for you. Listen up. Beginning with verse 24, we'll continue halfway through verse 25. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door. While every word in this verse is important, there is one word that stands out because it is the focus of the verse. That standout is gate or door. It is used interchangeably as gate or interchangeably as with door, as you can see in the passage. It is through the gate or door that we must strive to enter. It is the gate that is described. It is narrow. It is the condition of the gate that is mentioned. It is either open or it is closed. This door is open at the time Jesus spoke it, but he spoke of a time when it would no longer be open and be closed. The door is not only the way in, it's the obstacle to the way in. And when the door is open, it's narrow. And when it's closed, it keeps everyone out. It is the master who controls the gate, keeping it open or shutting it. As we can see, the gate is the focus of Jesus' answer. There's also a phrase that is key in this verse, a phrase that is key to understanding Jesus' answer. Enter through the narrow gate. This is the process of salvation, entering through the narrow gate. All who are saved must be willing to squeeze through a narrow door to enter in. they must choose to do it while it's open. And those who procrastinate, come to the door after it's shut, can't be saved. And just as those who are unwilling to squeeze through the narrow doorway cannot be saved, those who are unwilling to conform their lives to fit the narrow requirements of the door cannot be saved. Please turn to Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. We are going to examine this gate more closely. Jesus opened his ministry by talking about this gate, and he closed his ministry by talking about this gate. At the opening of his ministry, his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus explained that there was not just one, but two gates, a narrow gate and its opposite, a broad gate. He explained that each gate was the entrance to a pathway, a road. Let's notice what Jesus said about these gates, beginning with verses 13 of Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And Jesus described the wide gate standing at the entrance to a smooth and well-paved superhighway leading to destruction, easily accessible to all because it's as wide as the world. And this wide gate is well advertised, easy to see. The signs pointing to it are large and well maintained. The gate is broad because the road behind it is broad, inclusive, and accommodating to the various wants and desires of the travelers. The broad road beyond the gate is crowded with happy, singing, smiling, and partying travelers. For 10 years, I was medical director of a rehab hospital. We sent people home with wheelchairs. When we sent people home with wheelchairs, we were always concerned about wheelchair accessibility. We always wanted the doors to be wide enough for the wheelchair. The Broadway passes every zoning code or ADA requirement for accessibility. It's wide enough for every traveler and every vehicle. In stark contrast, the narrow gate is easy to overlook or miss. Signs to this gate are quickly torn down, obscured, or covered up. The narrow gate stands at the entrance of an unpaved, rough and narrow path, which appears essentially empty. From time to time, a lone, weary-looking hiker carrying a rod and staff can be seen slowly, laboriously, and carefully walking up the trail. The gate's narrow because it stands at the start of a road that's narrow. Those who don't fit through the gate won't fit in the road. If you've ever parked at Memorial Hospital here in Chattanooga, in their parking garage beneath the 8th-floor medical tower, you know that to enter the parking lot, you have to first drive under a low bar. That low bar was placed there to keep vehicles that are too tall from entering that parking garage. And if your vehicle can't fit under that bar, you can't drive into the parking garage because your vehicle would get stuck or hit something else. And that's how it is with the narrow gate. If you can't fit through the narrow gate, you aren't fit for the narrow way. Solomon gives one additional detail about the two roads. Proverbs 15:24, and this is from the Authorized Standard Version. To the wise, the way of life goeth upward, that he may depart from Sheol beneath. The broad gate opens into a highway going down. The narrow gate opens into a path climbing upward. The Broadway begins with a gentle slope downward. And this slope gets steeper and steeper the farther one travels the road. The downward slope makes the highway easy to travel, increasingly easy to coast all the way to the destination of destruction. It is a life seemingly without barriers, a life without restrictions. And the narrow path steeply slopes upward from the very start. like the base of Grand Canyon, which starts down at the bottom and doesn't quit going straight up till you get to the top. There's no place to coast on this road. The effort required to climb is great, but the destination, eternal life, is worth it every step of the way. With this further background, we will return to our passage and continue our examination of Luke 13:24. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door. Jesus is saying, it may seem like few are interested in being saved, but the time will come when the multitudes will seek to be saved. But the same door that let people in and lets them in now will keep them out then. Doors and gates are important. They open to let people in or out. They shut to keep people in or out. The church building committee is nearly finished with the complete architectural plans. Because doors are important, they've given the doors of this building, it's going to be up there on that ground, very serious attention. Door number, door width, door placement, all have been very carefully thought through. Since doors control the flow of traffic, the building committee wants people to be able to get in easily for programs and out quickly in the case of an emergency when evacuation is required in an instant. The door is also a separator. You must leave one place to enter another. To go through the narrow door and enter God's kingdom of grace, we must exit, we must leave Satan's kingdom of destruction. Those who are unwilling to leave the world of destruction can't enter the kingdom of salvation because there's a door they must go through. The door is central to salvation. What does a door mean to a prisoner in jail? What must go through the mind of a prisoner who has just been pardoned? He gathers his belongings and then goes to that gate, that thick door at the entrance of the prison. And when he passes through that door, he leaves the confining prison walls behind and enters a world of freedom. In this new and free world, he is now free to do, listen closely, he is now free to do whatever is lawful. Whatever is lawful. But what does the door represent? Jesus doesn't leave us in doubt and an uncertainty on the answer of this question. It's too important. It's too central. He tells us. He doesn't want us to guess. John 10:9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Say that with me. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. When Jesus was talking about the door, who was he talking about? What was he talking about? Himself. Jesus' representation of himself as a narrow door is far different from the way that many represent him. When we talk about the door, we are talking about Jesus. He is the focus of the verse, the focus of salvation. Jesus, the door. There's no other way to leave death and enter life except through Jesus. And his answer tells us what it means to accept Jesus. It begins with a cost. The first word in Jesus' answer is strive. That's the cost. That's the requirement. The word strive means fight, struggle. It's impossible to enter the kingdom of heaven without a fight. Let me explain it. the kingdom of darkness, destruction and death, is actually a prison that is carefully guarded. The wide door is a mirage. It's no door at all. When you go through this door, the wide door, you don't leave anything, so you can't enter anything. And that's why Jesus doesn't even bother to mention the wide door in this answer. But whenever we even get close to the narrow door inside the prison that we live in, guards in the Broadway suddenly appear out of thin air. Out of nowhere, ready to confront us and confuse us and hinder us. If you were living in the world, living in darkness, living in sin, nobody cares. But I guarantee you, if you begin studying your Bible, begin accepting truths for this time, start keeping the Sabbath, talk about joining God's remnant church through baptism, and suddenly people who didn't care two hoots about you suddenly are worried about you. They didn't care about your lost condition before, but now they're concerned about your soul. They counsel you strongly against joining some extreme cult, being brainwashed, losing your mind. Am I telling the truth?
Yes, sir.
Of course, the world is full of extreme cults, but we follow Jesus to protect us from such deceptions. There are brainwashing techniques, but the Bible is a brain cleansing, not brainwashing, and it protects us from such techniques. There are people with unbalanced mind, but the Bible restores our minds, frees us from unnecessary anxiety, and keeps us balanced. Dear folk, if they were interested in our souls, they would be telling us, thank the Lord, you are on the right track. Keep studying your Bible and following it. You would think that people would encourage you in your decision for Christ with all of its advantages and its life at the end. And it's heaven now. But few will. You simply can't leave the kingdom of darkness and enter the kingdom of light without a fight. It's not possible. Everything that Satan can throw at you, he will throw at you to keep you locked in his prison. But thank God there is a door where we can exit. And from the days of John, Jesus said, Matthew 11:12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. Strive. Strive to enter. Now, how do we strive? I'd like to give four principles. The first is we strive by surrendering unconditionally to God. James 4:7-8, therefore submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Amen. The key to resisting the devil is submitting to God. The key to resisting the devil is having God near us, drawing near and near, near still near, close to thy heart. Draw me, my Savior, so precious thou art. Fold me, O fold me, close to thy breast, shelter me safe in thy haven of rest. Excuse me. But how do we unconditionally surrender to God? By unreservedly choosing to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, Matthew 4:4. By seeking to faithfully follow the whole counsel of God. How do you resist the devil? The same way Jesus did, quoting the words of God that are changing you, quote them to Satan. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Proverbs 1:10. This is striving. Have you surrendered unconditionally to follow God's word in your personal life, in your home life, in your work or school life? Surrendering unconditionally to God and in His power, resisting the devil, is biblically striving. But striving also includes, number two, personal and united prayer for ourselves and for others. Romans 15:30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Striving together. There's no striving without time wrestling with God in personal prayer. To overcome Satan and sin, Jesus prayed with such earnestness and intensity that what actually happened to his sweat? He sweat blood. Drops of blood. Jesus' bloodshed for you and for me did not begin on the cross. It began in his prayer. Sweating drops of blood. Hebrews 12:4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. This is striving biblically. We strive against sin in our closet. Victory or success is determined here. Romans 15:30 is not only a call for daily personal prayer, but commitment to united church prayer and prayer meeting. Notice again what Paul said, strive together with me in prayers to God. But striving in prayer also includes public times of prayer. This is prayer meeting, which is part of the process of striving to enter through the door. Are you willing to strive to enter through the door? The question Jesus was asked, are there few who are saved, often gets its answer at prayer meeting. If you are willing to take a little bit of time to strive earnestly to enter into life. Listen carefully again to Paul's appeal. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers. Prayers. How do we strive? We strive by unconditional surrender to God's word. We strive by earnest, consistent prayer. But there's another way the Bible tells us to strive. The testimony of our lips and our lives is the profession of our lips confirmed by the testimony of our lives. As we meditate on the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, by beholding, we become changed. The cross was such a transforming, changing power that Jesus wanted the Israelites to meditate on the cross every day in the scenes of the sacrificial service. For 4,000 years, day by day, they were to consider the death of the Lamb. Is it any less important for us today as Christians? This is where we receive the desire, the motivation, and the power to strive against the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is the striving that delivers us from sin and changes our lives completely. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him, that is Satan, first by the blood of the Lamb, second by the word of their testimony, and third, they did not love their lives to the death. They backed up the words by their lives. And they were willing to die to live. They were willing to lose the temporal life, which you're going to lose anyway. There isn't a martyr who would be a living today. They were all died of something. They were willing to shorten the world, their life on this world, to make sure they had no shortening of eternal life. How do we strive? We strive by complete surrender to the Word of God. We offer Him everything we have and everything we are. We hold back nothing. We are not owners. We're only stewards of our goods. We strive by prayer, wrestling with God like Jacob. We strive by the testimony of our lips and our lives. But striving also involves, number four, proper personal conduct combined with united outreach efforts. Philippians 1:27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What is conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? It is reverence, as described by the first four of the commandments. It is respect for authority. That's the fifth commandment. It is healthful living and health promotion. That's the sixth commandment. It is purity of action. That's the seventh commandment. It's honesty in every transaction. That's the eighth and ninth commandment. And it's thankfulness and contentedness with what God has given us. That's the tenth commandment. Revelation 22:14, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. John, in the book of Revelation, here at the very close, was simply repeating what Jesus had said to the rich young ruler. Matthew 19:17, if you want to enter into life, if you want to go through that door, keep the commandments. God never asks us to do what He doesn't give us power to do. There's a message of bad news claiming to be the gospel of good news that claims that we cannot overcome. It offers a God that is so weak that sin in my life is more powerful than that God. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the power of Jesus, who came, Matthew 1:21, to save His people from their sins. This is a gospel of salvation in sin, but God gives a gospel of salvation from sin. Let me say it again. God never asks us to do what He doesn't give us power to do. If He tells us to keep the commandments, He'll empower us to keep them. Christianity is not about showing what we can do for God. It's about us showing what God can do for us. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now, I want us to notice something, that striving is not something that we do alone. Striving is a group activity. It's a social activity. When we study the Bible, we're not alone. God is present talking to us. It's social. Furthermore, this study brings us into fellowship with others who are listening to the same Father in heaven that we are. And they're hearing God speak to them through His Word. We strive as a group, me and God, me and God's other children. We strive as a group, not just as individuals. Striving is not praying with ourselves like the Pharisee in Christ's parable. Striving is praying to God. That's the two of us, Christ and me. And it doesn't stop with the two of us. It includes those we pray for and expands with those we pray with, our family, our church family at prayer meeting. We are striving as a group, not as individuals. And then God brings us into contact with others. We interact with them. And our life and our lips give a testimony to the power of God, the goodness of God, and the wisdom of God. You can't give a testimony to yourself. This is a social activity. And striving is also unifying with others who are striving together. If we're not striving, we will not be united with others who are in the same striving condition. It takes an army for a battle. Like Daniel and his three friends, not excusing compromise with sin as some sort of evangelistically necessary cultural accommodation, Paul continues, "Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." We strive by complete surrender to the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." We strive by prayer in private and in groups. We strive by the testimony of lips and lives. We strive by careful Christian conduct combined with united outreach efforts. We continue striving by looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We don't lose heart over difficulties, failures, or loss. We don't become weary in well-doing. Jesus says, "He that endureth unto the end, the same shall be, might be, shall be saved." Folk, if you've gotten discouraged, take heart. "He that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved." Is salvation worth it? Is Jesus worth it? Listen to Paul's end-of-life triumphant declaration of victory. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Is there a crown that is waiting in yonder bright mansion for thee? And soon with the Spirit made perfect, at home with the Lord, will you be? Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed. His child and forever I am. In Jesus' answer to this question, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" Jesus is making one of his final appeals to his hearers' hearts. I think as he was answering the question, he was recalling the story of Noah. And it's said so beautifully in Patriarchs and Prophets. Will you forgive me if I just read it? This is page 97. "The period of their probation, these people before the flood, was about to expire. Noah had faithfully followed the instructions which he had received from God. The ark was finished in every part as the Lord had directed and was stored with food for man and beast. And now, listen carefully, the servant of God made his last solemn appeal to the people." Can you see the scene? "With an agony of desire that words cannot express, he entreated them to seek a refuge while it might be found. Again and again, they rejected his words and raised their voices in jest and scoffing." Their final appeal. But another scene came into Jesus' heart of love. He saw an angel sent down from heaven, and he saw the door closed in the ark. the door of salvation that had been open and pleading and beckoning and inviting for 120 years. And that door now was closed, not by Noah, not by Noah's children, but by a command of Jesus from heaven, shut the door. And then Jesus' eyes must have welled with tears as he pictured the next scene. But upon the eighth day, dark clouds overspread the heavens. There followed the muttering of thunder and the flash of lightning. Soon, large drops of rain began to fall, and we're hearing it here. The world had never witnessed anything like this, and the hearts of men were struck with fear. Can it be that Noah was in the right and that the world is doomed to destruction? Darker and darker grew the heavens, and faster came the falling rain. The beasts were roaming about in the wildest terror, and their discordant cries seemed to moan out their own destiny and the fate of man. Then the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. Water appeared to come from the clouds in mighty cataracts. Rivers broke away from their boundaries and overflowed the valleys. Jets of water burst from the earth with indescribable force, throwing massive rocks hundreds of feet into the air, and these, in falling, buried themselves deep in the ground. As the violence of the storm increased, trees, buildings, rocks, and earth were hurled in every direction. The terror of man and beast was beyond description. Above the roar of the tempest was heard the wailing of a people that had despised the authority of God. Satan himself, who was compelled to remain in the midst of the warring elements, feared for his own existence. Others were frantic with fear, stretching their hands toward the ark and pleading for admission. But their entreaties were in vain. It broke God's heart. And now Jesus saw his heart of love was about to be broken again. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few that are saved, who are saved?" He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you. Where you are from.'" Fellow members, where will you be when that door of mercy is shut? When Jesus, the door, must deny the requests for entrance into eternal life? When that happens, which side of the door will you be on? Inside or out? Inside with a few, the saved, eternally saved, or outside with the lost, eternally lost? Will you tell Jesus just now, "By your grace, I will now strive to enter. By Bible study commitment, prayer time, a life that gives a testimony of Jesus." Let's pray. And dear Lord, we ask that you come into our hearts just now. Thank you for giving us the encouragement. The door's open. We can get in. Your grace is sufficient for us. Your hands welcome us. And the only things that won't fit through that door are the things that aren't fit for heaven. The things that, if we had any sins, we wouldn't want anyway. And that door may seem narrow, but it's really very broad. It admits all of goodness, mercy, and grace. And the broad way seems to be broad, but it excludes everything that's good and that's righteous and that's lawful. Dear Father,
I pray that this week our lives can be different. We can be through that door, on that path, climbing to heaven, singing on our journey, in fellowship with other believers who are also on that pathway. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.